We are going to continue this morning in our study, as we've shared with you, of the book of Esther. We are nearing the end of our study together, and I've heard from so many of you that you've really enjoyed this book. You enjoyed the way we've looked at it and the things that we've gleaned from it, and I pray that it's been a blessing to you, like it's been a blessing to me, to follow God's lead in studying this Old Testament text. A couple things I want to bring us up to speed on. If you've not been with us, we always try to do this so we can all kind of know where we're at in the book. We're at week 5 right now in the book. I believe it's 5. No, 6. This is week 6 of a 7-week series. So we'll have one more week in Esther next week. We talked and started off in this whole series about a king's kingdom and how chaotic it can get. And we talked about how there were so many failures. And matter of fact, last week I thought it was funny because during the message I kept putting Queen Vashti in for Queen Esther because they were both on my mind because it started with Vashti and her dethronement as queen of Persia. And then week 2, we talked about the unlikely story of an orphan and a widow who would become queen, and not only become queen, but become a savvy queen who would actually save her people by her faithfulness. Her faithfulness, her obedience to God in these moments and throughout her life would actually put her in a place where she would be an influential, that's not even a right word, a critical part of the faith chain that God had laid out ahead of time. We talked about week 3, how her cousin Mordecai shared the conspiracy to kill the king, and how there was conflict, and then there was a conviction that he had, right? So Haman starts this conflict in that week, and then there was this conviction that Mordecai will not bow to Haman and his evil desires. And so we have that. Then we talked about the man the king delights to honor, and I think there's so much humor in that week, I can't keep going back to it, but man, I just think that's funny how, and it's funny in a way to laugh at Haman maybe, but it's funny sometimes to laugh at ourselves, how we get on our high horse and we want to be paraded around, and God makes us walk in humility and point to other people and say, this is what God does, right? Because he's trying to teach us things through humility that we ought not laugh at others or be prideful in our own faith. Talked about the king's edict last week and how saved, that the Jewish people were saved by his proclamation. And now this week, we're going to kind of put flesh on that in all the good and bad ways. You're going to hear from the text this morning the story of how this actually works itself out. And I believe of all the story of Esther these last 2 weeks, but this week in particular is probably the least remembered, let's say, of the story. We know so much of the story for such a time as this, that God's placed you here. We know of Mordecai's faithfulness and he won't bow. We know of Haman being evil and the turnabout that happens in his life whenever he won't repent of his behavior. But now we're going to get into the real life manifestations of this proclamation that the king has made. As a matter of fact, I can say it now, as these two proclamations that the king has made for a day of battle. So with that being said, I've asked Jessica Robards to come this morning and to read for us from Esther chapter 8, verse 15 through 9:19.
When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews was at a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and every city in which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, and feasting and celebration. And many of the other nationalities became Jews because of fear of the Jews which had seized them. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, satraps, the governors, and the king administrators helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces and became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshathita, Dalphian, Aspatha, Poratha, Aldea, Aridatha, Parmashta, Asarii, Adarii, and Vashatha. Yep. And the king's sons of Haman's, the sons of Haman of Hamathada, and the enemies of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done to the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will be also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued to Susa. They impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death the Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day, they rested and made a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made the day of feasting and joy. This is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting and a day of giving presents to each other.
Thank you so much. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much this morning for your word. We thank you for the power that your word has to transform our lives. And we thank you, Father God, that you teach us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, this morning we come to you and we ask that you would, in your great mercy and faithfulness to us, your people, that you would teach us things from your word, that we might have eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to believe, and then our lives, our whole lives, to live out the things that we learn here this morning. I ask you for these things, Father, this morning, because only you can do them. We do not want or are interested in the wisdom of man or great thoughts, but, Father, your thoughts and your truth for our lives. And so that's a big ask, Father, that only you can fulfill. We ask that you would do this for your glory, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, so like I said, this gets down to the brass tacks of the book of Esther. As much as everything we've talked about so far has been a great story of what might happen, today we actually hear what happens. Now, we've had some of the manifestation in the book already. Some of the things have happened. Haman's already been killed for his desire to kill others, and we've talked about that. But this is the big final narrative of the book of Esther until we talk about celebration next week and why we would celebrate, and indeed why the Jewish people to this very day still celebrate the Feast of Purim. And so with that in mind, I wanted to ask a question, as we always like to do when we get into God's word, to maybe frame our mental state, and it's this: what is the meaning of life? That's just a small topic we're going to cover today. What's the meaning of life? But I think, and it's one of those things that has been played with and thought about by every people everywhere, and when they have the time to actually think about what's going on, what is the purpose of this existence? Or maybe you could make it very personal and say this: what is my life about? My own life about. Now, I would not presume to tell you, but I believe that God can tell you exactly what our lives' purposes are. And so we're going to learn today a little bit about maybe how we can live into God's purposes for us in this life. And again, I will say this to be all clear, and it's not about me telling you what that is. It's about us discovering it with God, what He is calling us to do, and maybe more importantly, who He is calling us to be while we are yet alive, okay? And so we're going to talk here from chapter 8, verse 15 to start with, right? Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. I just want to stop there. We're going to talk about celebration in a minute, but this is interesting because all he has gotten to happen is the king to offer an edict, right? The king said, on this certain day, there was this edict already out there that the Jewish people can be destroyed. He's offered a countervailing edict saying they can defend themselves. You saw that. They can take out, they can fight against those who would seek to destroy them and have their way on that same day. And just the king's order is enough for Mordecai to leave the castle fully dressed. We've been talking about this book and about how it can practically apply to our lives. And this is striking to me because if you listen to what Jessica read, you know that the battle hasn't yet begun, right? And yet he leaves fully ready to go. Mordecai leaves the castle ready, so much so that the people of Susa start to celebrate immediately the victory that they haven't yet experienced. Isn't that interesting? Why would this matter to our lives? I think there's a reality in our faith life that we live in the now and the not yet, right? There's something church people call sanctification. It means that as we continue to relate with God and live our lives with God in mind, in seeing God's presence in these things, that we can grow in our faith. That's called sanctification, becoming more like he desires us to be, which would more like his son and our Savior Jesus Christ, right? More spirit-filled, spirit-obedient, more attentive to the Heavenly Father's presence, less panicky about the life that we live. But we live in the now and the not yet. What's interesting to me about Mordecai leaving the king's castle is he is wearing, what's the word say, royal garments. He's wearing a royal crown. And then just to double down on it, and he's wearing a royal robe. This dude's fully dressed as the king. And yet, the battle is still to come. That's interesting to me. That in his moment of celebration, he is living out already the thing that will be fulfilled by this edict. I think that this can obviously be applied to our own lives in practical ways. That I want to say some things, and we're deep into the faith conversation here, but if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are fully redeemed already. Now, I just told you that there's a thing called sanctification where you're going to get better over time. That's true. That's our experience. But in some practical way, by believing in Jesus Christ, that you are fully redeemed. Every sin's paid for. I've said this before controversially. Past, present, future. Oof. We ought not to sin. Ought we not? We ought not. But we're fully redeemed. In some ways, we're living into the reality of who God has already said we are. I want you to see that all has happened here is the king has made a proclamation, an edict has been written, and that edict has been delivered. And with those three things in place, Mordecai leaves the kingdom with great confidence. He goes out into the world where the battle is, wearing his royal clothes, his crown, and the robe. Why would I want to say this to you this morning? We're going to get deep into this, but here's the reality. The victory is at hand. The victory is at hand for us. It's all but one. What's our part? We're going to talk about that today. Living into the victory we've already received in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to say like this is some like, you know, hey, anything goes, the sky's limit. That's not what this is about. It's about an obedience in our daily lives, knowing Christ has done all this needed to be done that we might be fully redeemed. So we ought not have to live in fear, cowering at the world or cowering at the enemy, but instead live in full confidence that God has done what he said he will do, even though we have not yet fully experienced it. It is done. Word says, it is finished. And yet, the battle is still to come. The fight's still ahead. I ask that question, what's this life about? It might be about a fight for your life. Let's read on a little more. He comes out and it says this, in every 17, in every, oh, here you go, 16. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness, of joy, of gladness, and of honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there's the proclamation, there was joy and gladness among the Jewish people with fasting and celebrating. Many people of other nationalities became Jewish because of the fear of the Jews had seized them in their own lives. So the Jewish people begin to act totally differently when they hear that the king has made this edict, and that causes great celebration in the streets. I want to kind of walk out this stuff a little bit of what it looked like. It says it was a time of happiness. Happiness, right? I always think about the word happy, and this is in the New Testament now, and it means to be blessed. It's where we get the Beatitudes, right? Jesus taught the Beatitudes. You are happy if you are these things in this world. We walk around happy, not happy, 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 like fake happy, but a time of true happiness that God, or in this case, a king, has made a proclamation about you that you can live into. One of my favorite words, it says, it was a time of joy, right? And I've said this before, so you've probably heard me say it before, but joy is not the same as happiness. Joy is, in spite of circumstances, there's something in you that says, it's okay. I can live through this. I'm not going to be deterred. I'm not afraid. And we can celebrate even though the battle looms. There's this idea that we do that in our lives, that even though the end has not yet come, and we sang that song this morning, right, about how God gave his son on the cross that we might be free of sin, but then we sang that final verse about when our faith is sight, right, is still coming in the future. The reality is that that's a joyful reality, that no matter what we're facing, and I don't know about you, but maybe it was kind of a tough week, right? It's hard to be happy in a tough week, but you can be joyful because God has said good things are coming. He's promised these things, and we can live with a confidence that's beyond this world or indeed this life. So you have that happiness and joy. There's a gladness amongst the people of Israel. Let's see. And then they eat. Now this is interesting. And they celebrate. And where have we heard feasting and celebrating before in this book, right? It happened with Queen Vashti, right? The king was having a party to celebrate his victory. It happened amongst Queen Esther when she had the party for the king and Haman, two parties in a row. And now this banquet celebration that was restricted to the king's castle has spilled out onto the streets because of the promises the king has made. In other words, the nations are blessed. Isn't that interesting? I was talking to a friend this week, and he was talking about how lucky we are to live in the United States, you know, because we're pretty safe. More or less, we're safe, right? Not all of us are safe, and some of us are more risk, but most of us have pretty safe lives, and we can believe what we want, and it's okay. And he said, I can't imagine ever leaving our country and going anywhere else in the world. I wouldn't feel that way. And I heard that, and I appreciate that. You know, praise God, you feel safe. But here's something that another friend of mine shared, who is a missionary in Chad, Africa. He said, I don't know how you live as a Christian in the United States. Because you can believe anything you want here, and nobody cares. But where I'm from, people really care. And he goes into the world. Why did I bring this up? Because you know one of the dangerous things they do there in sharing the gospel is praying in Jesus' name. And you know what's funny? For a country that's 99% Muslim, if they're offering that and they say, can we pray for you or pray for your kids in the name of Jesus Christ? The people say, yeah, you know? And they pray in Jesus' name. And when that works, now hear me out, and works differently, those Muslim folks begin to wonder what is going on with Jesus. That's interesting. They begin to come and say, I don't believe what you believe as Christians, but I've come that you might pray in Jesus' name for my kid. When push comes to shove and they get really scared, they come and they say, will you pray in Jesus' name? Because it's worked. I know not all of us are comfortable with that. I say, no, stay in your lane, don't do that. This is where we live. In a kingdom celebration in the world. What's this about when we gather together to worship Jesus? Is it about us here, the high point of our week, and then go back and, you know, be quiet where we are? Or is it that we would drag part of this glory, part of this experience of Christ into our lives in ways that require boldness, in ways that require conviction and indeed require some obedience to God's Spirit in the moment? Oh, do I dare say that? That's what I believe? Do I dare pray in Jesus' name? We live by faith, not by sight, and we celebrate even though the battle looms. Even though the battle looms. It was a time then of what? Feasting and celebrating. And so I just want to end on that this idea that they were celebrating in the kingdom. 127 provinces all began to have outbreaks of celebration. And then so much so that the people around them start going, what's wrong with these Jewish people? They were supposed to die. So they should be scared right now. And they're not afraid. They're not afraid to die. They're not afraid to fight. And they begin, the word says, they begin to convert to Judaism because they are afraid themselves. They know something that I don't know. We heard the word, we're going to get there in a moment. The tables have been turned. The weak have become strong. Interesting. Chapter 9, verse 1. Here it is. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king to be carried was carried out. Here it is. This is the whole meat and potatoes of the salvation of the Jewish people. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who had hated them. Look at verse 2. The Jewish people assembled in their cities and in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And the nobles and of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jewish people because fear of Mordecai had seized them. We're just going to stop. We're going to talk about that second part in a minute. But that first part, it says this. On that day when it was carried out, the tables were turned, right? And this is what I want us to see, that despite the proclamation of the king, despite the word that this now new edict was enforced, despite all those things, there was still a battle in the streets. And there's a little phrase in here that I think is interesting, and I want to make the right amount of this, not more than it ought, but it says what? That they gathered together in the city center. Is that what the word says? That verse 2, the Jewish people assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those who were seeking their destruction. Interesting. Gathering together with other people of the promise. Here's the reality. You can't do it alone. I want to spend a minute here busting a myth that we have fallen into, especially as Protestant believers, that we can do this by ourselves. We call this like the me and Jesus disease. I got this. He's got this, and I got this with him, and that's it. And nobody else need to apply. I don't need prayer partner. I don't need a faith history. I don't need a church family. I'm just going to, you know, me and Jesus in the woods, and I know. I get it. You know why? Because people are sinful beings, and we hurt each other all the time. But you know, there's a thing that's said in the New Testament, do not put off the gathering together of the saints, right? That we ought to continue to gather. I'm thinking, why would Paul say that to the church? Why would we forget to gather together? Because we start to believe that we don't need anyone, and that's not how we're designed. The word here says that the Jewish people gathered together. They assembled in their cities so that they to attack those who were seeking their destruction. It was an offensive plan. They're going to get after it together, and they're going to fight this war together. They're not alone in the streets. They're not in their homes cowering in fear, and they're certainly not in the woods hanging out hoping it all blows over. They're in the fight. I've heard people say to me before about gathering together with believers. They go, what's the point? They're all a bunch of hypocrites anyway, right? I'm like, maybe we need you there to tell us that. They get up there and they do those goofy programs. They do those things that don't make sense. They're just, maybe you should be there. I remember one time I was in school and we was doing this kind of a faith class, you know, for credit. And it was just us students, you know, and the professor had gotten angry and left the room, and we were stunned, right? It'd be like if I just walked out right now. Not that I'm your professor, but you know what I mean? And you're just sitting here like, what just happened? And so we sat there for a long time, and we're like, what should we do? And then one dude goes, he's like, forget this, I'm out of here. This is stupid. And he went to leave. And I was like, wait a minute, bro. Where are you going? And he goes, this is obviously idiotic, and I know what's going on here. And I'm like, well, do tell. But the truth is, he didn't know, and he didn't want to be part of it. He was freaked out, man. You got to figure this out together. The truth is, here we go, that there is no they, there's just the us. In our faith lives, we cannot do it alone. You can't succeed alone. You can't fight the battle alone. And God designed us in some way to need those around us. And this is in spite of our condition, by the way. I mean, this is people, right? I'm not talking about whether you're married or single or like that. God designed us for relationship with one another. He is interested in doing more in us through others. And we ought not think we can do it alone. We get into all kinds of traps when we think we got this. We get in all kinds of weirdnesses. We're going to talk about that in a moment. So here's what the word says in verse 3. And all the nobles in the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the kings, administrators, helped the Jewish people because of the fear of Mordecai, who was running around in the king's robes, right, seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace, and his reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. There's something in this text that I think strikes me as an indication that God is clearly at work, that God is clearly at work in all these things. I've told you before that this is the only book of the Bible where the name of God isn't mentioned directly, but God is all over this Bible. I think one of the things, we're going to talk about that in a minute, the reason that Christians have been uncomfortable with the book is because it does feel vengeful at some points. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But here in this moment, we see that the Jewish people are given unmerited favor because of what people see happening in Mordecai. Here's a little test that I've used in my life through the wisdom of other people to discern if God is working in an area or not, right? So I think God's really doing something here. Should I be part of it or not? And there's three parts to this test, right? Or let's call it a test, but three signs that God is moving in our lives. The first is this, that we have a passion for something, right? We know that Mordecai had a passion for this. Like, he was the guy in the streets weeping and putting ash on himself and tearing his clothes and crying out to God so much so that it embarrassed Esther. He had a passion for this fight, and he knew the fight should be had, and he was convinced that it ought to happen. So that's the first thing. But then the second thing that we ought to see is an opportunity for the fight, and he has that through this, you know, opportunity given to him because of the revelation about the plot to kill the king, that he's given honor. And then they start listening to Mordecai. So he has a chance now. So he has a passion for it, and he has a chance for it, right? And then the third thing is that there ought to be some affirmation or validation. And that's what stands out to me in this text here, because it says that all the nobles of the provinces and all the satraps and all the governors of the king's administrators began to help the Jewish people because of the fear of Mordecai. So there were all these things coming together that allowed him, that allowed the Jewish people to succeed in this. So I think that's really interesting. Why would I want to share that with you? Because sometimes we have two of those things, not the third. Here's another way this kind of works practically in our lives. I really feel that this needs to happen, right? But then there's no opportunity for us to do that. We just think it should, right? I talked to someone who said, man, I really feel like I'm called to do children's ministry. I'm going to do some children's ministry. I'm like, oh, great. You know, what have you been doing with children? Well, nothing, man. My life's been a mess, and I've been addicted to drugs and all this stuff. And I'm like, man, you're probably pretty far from children's ministry right now, to be honest with you. I'm not saying you could never do it. I'm not trying to make you hopeless in this, but, bro, right? Or I have this opportunity, man, and I don't know if I really care about it, but I could do it. And but my wife thinks it's crazy. I shouldn't do it. Right? I talked to somebody like that one time. I'm like, well, don't do it. What do you mean? The Lord's calling me to do it, and there's a chance to do it. No, no, no. People around you think it's a bad idea. You ought to be listening. It's a bad idea. But when you begin to see unmerited favor, and you begin to see opportunity before you and a passion to do it, these are the signs that God is at work among us, and we can live into those moments. We can live, and the Jewish people and Mordecai are living into this holy moment. prepared for them by the king. So they go, it says there, he was becoming more prominent, and his reputation was spreading throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. Verse 5, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword. That just gets brutal, right? Oh, like, I know the world's a nasty place, and I don't deny that there's evil, and there's fighting and war and just war, but look at this. Enemies, they struck them down with a sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what pleased them to those who, I'm sorry, they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And that's a dangerous word, what they pleased. Ooh, I see, this is where I start to go, what is this book about, you know? In the citadel of Susa, the Jewish people killed and destroyed 500 men that day, right? They also killed this lovely list of names, which are the 10 sons of Haman. So, you know, Haman's been killed already. They kill all of his sons. There's something in that, that they're wanting to make sure that the enemy is dead, that they're wanting to make sure that Haman can't return in another form. Someone shared with me, by the way, that this a whole fight between Haman and Mordecai was rooted in the failure of the Jewish people to do what God said before. And so they come back now through Haman in this threat to the Jewish people in Persia. And so we have this brutal fight and this killing of 10 sons, which you must believe were targeted. They're like, this is the hit list. We got to get these 10 today. This is our only chance to wipe out our enemy, says the enemy of the Jews. But look at this last line. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Like, what is that? Because, you know, there's this idea that's still being discussed today, the spoils of war. If you win, you get the stuff. But in their conviction and in their living out this proclamation of the king, and what I see as their understanding of God giving them an opportunity to live into through the king's protection in this moment, that they don't want anything to do with the wealth. Interesting. You remember back whenever Haman said, I want to wipe out all the Jews because of this Mordecai. He hated this one person so much, he wanted to kill all of his people. And then he said to the king, I'll give you 10,000, I don't know what it was, to the treasury that I might be able to act on this. Interesting. The king said, keep your money, do what you want, right? I don't need your money. And Haman got the edict he wanted. Haman is destroyed by the king for his behavior toward Esther and her people. And Esther gets all of Haman's stuff, which would definitely include 10,000, whatever they were, is offered to the king that was put in Mordecai's charge. But then now they say, we don't want it. One more thought on this. Whenever the edict was written by Haman to the people that they could kill, destroy, there's three words, right? Annihilate or something like that. The Jewish people, they could take all the plunder too. Ooh, there's another motivation. Even if you're not here to kill the people, if you kill them, you get their stuff. And now the Jewish people are like, you know what? We don't want the stuff. We don't want their stuff. And they leave it behind. I that really perplexes me, because the edict's written like to overlap each other, and they could have had it, and they said they refused. What does that say? That they're motivated by something else besides greed or money or opportunity in the worldly sense, right? I would say it this way. Motivation matters. It does seem brutal. That first day they killed 500 men in Susa, it's gonna get even worse, and 10 sons of Haman. But when they got through with the victory, when they had wiped out their enemies, they walked away from all the stuff because it was never the point. As a matter of fact, if I had to understand this text from a deeper perspective, I would say that they say, we have more than enough to succeed if you just leave us alone. I don't need your stuff to succeed. I just need the freedom to do it. And they left, and they did not lay their hands on any of the plunder. There's some deeper biblical narratives or threads going on in that text that'd be interesting to kind of ferret out a bit, but we're going to leave it there. That motivation matters, that the things that we're after in this life matter, and that there's a righteousness, even in battle, that is about more than this worldly life, than what we can get right now. Over and over again, the Bible's full of those stories. Our motivations matter. What drives and directs us, what gets our blood boiling, right? What causes us to want to take to the streets? What's the motivation? Verse 11 says this, the number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. Now, interesting, look at this. The king says to Queen Esther, like maybe she doesn't know, the Jewish people have killed and destroyed 500 men and 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. That's the capital city, right? What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? He has no idea. So he knows in his city what's happened on this day of the Purim, but he doesn't know what's happened in the rest of his kingdom. But now, look at this. He says, what is your petition? I will give it to you. What is your request? It will be granted. And so he gives Esther another chance, I would say another bite at the apple, to say, what would you like to see happen? And this is really interesting because this comes completely unexpected for me. It says this in 13, if it pleases the king, Esther replied, give the Jewish people in Susa permission to carry out the day's edict tomorrow also. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows, or you might say pierced on the tower or the spears. Let's see what it says. So the king commanded this to be done. An edict was issued by Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together, there's the word again, on the 14th day, that's the next day, the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Same model, next day. Listen to me now. When I heard that, listen, I'm an Esther fan. You know, I got the finger, woo, Esther. You know what I mean? But when I heard her go back to the king and he's like, what more do you want? And she's like, one more day of carnage. I thought, are you bloodthirsty? What's going on? Like, I don't know if you feel that way, but I'm like, isn't that enough? Like, you proved the point. But there was more to be done. Here's something. When you're winning, you press the attack. There was something in the moment that the work was not yet completed. Matter of fact, there's been some study of this, and there's a speculation, let's call it, that some of the top leaders had gone underground in the day of battle. They had fled successfully. They had not been found out. The people had been talking a lot, had run away, if you're a Monty Python fan, right? And they couldn't find them, and they say, this fight is not over. And the queen asked for one more day, only in the capital, by the way. Not one more day across the nations, one more day across your provinces, just as much bloodletting as we can get. No, one more day. The request was, let the Jewish people have permission to carry out today's edict tomorrow here. So you have 500 and the 10 sons the first day. Then you have 300 the second day and the 10 sons on a post. Ooh, it does seem brutal. What is going on with Esther? Here's the reality. We are too content sometimes to stop halfway through. That's good enough. That's good enough, you know? And not want a full victory. And I want to be careful here because there's mystery in this, but the reality is, then what's going on? Okay, one more day of edicts, and I want the 10 sons hanged. That's a public demonstration of something. That's saying, here's an example of what will happen to you if you refuse, if you try to kill us. A public display of power. I've read a bunch about this, and some people say, oh, they weren't killed twice. They were only killed one of the 2 days and all these things. But it seems to me from the text, and I try to work from the text, that it seems to me that day one they were killed and day two they were hanged up for display. Just to prove the point of what was going on here in the capital city of Susa. C.S. Lewis wrote about something similar in our own lives, and he says, it's in a book called The Great Divorce. If you've never heard talk about it, I love that book. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. But he talks about someone who's kind of getting into the kingdom of heaven, and they show up and they have a little sin in their life, just a little sin.
It's a little sin. It's on their shoulder. Hey, buddy, how you doing? It's not a big sin. It's just a little sin. I mean, not like that guy over there, that lady over there. I mean, they got some bad. I was like, hey, buddy, what are you doing? Kind of cute, ain't he? And in the story of Lewis trying to get into the kingdom of heaven, they said, no sin can enter. No sin can enter. He said, but no, I've had it my whole life. It's just a thing. I was, you know, kind of a tough childhood. It's just, I've got it under control. I manage to sin pretty well. And as the spiritual battle unfolds, and as the day comes, whew, and the kingdom is being fought for, they go, I'll just pluck it off. I'll just flick it off. It'll be gone. And they realize it won't go. See, it's not a little sin. It's a big sin. It's a big problem. And they begin to fight. They begin to wrestle. They have to call in help. I can't do this myself. And then this little sin has become this giant animal on their shoulder, and they're wrestling it to, they're trying, and they realize that it's trying to kill them. Their whole life, they've carried it around like it was nothing, and now they can't enter the kingdom because it is trying to kill them, it's trying to destroy them. They go, it's just a little thing, you know. You got to press the attack. You got to fight the fight. I'm not saying be a weirdo or freak about it, right? But it's like, God, you got to help me remove this from my life. This has got to go. It can't stay. This is not a righteous thing. And then God, in his infinite mercy and his grace and through the power of his Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ, he removes it from us. Because you got to press the attack. No half measures. And I go, what are you going on about, man? I'll share with you a story Jesus told in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's see where we're at. In Matthew 12. Jesus said this, and this is chapter 12, verse 43. If you want to note it, you don't turn there. Just hear the word. It says this. Jesus says this. When an evil spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid and dry places, seeking rest and does not find any place it can lay. And then it says this, I'll return to the house that I left behind. And when that spirit returns to the house it left behind, it will find the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. But then it goes along, and it takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in, and they begin to live in that space. And the final condition of that person is way worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. What? This all starts because Jesus is driving out demons, and they say, he's doing it by the power of the devil. And he's like, that's not possible. This is the power of God. And he has a whole argument. You can look it up if you want. Matthew 12. It's also recorded two other places, recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, and it's recorded in Mark chapter 3. All those places. Luke 11, Mark 3. But Jesus says, not possible. What's he say? When you are fighting a spiritual war, when there's a demon been delivered from your life, you got to fill the space with something. You got to occupy the territory of your life with something else. Because if you don't, and you have a big old palace sitting there waiting just for whatever happens next, it's going to get way worse than it was to start with. Fill it with the fight. Fill it, I would say, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our lives are to be lived on the battlefield. We are fighting. And when you're winning, you press the attack. Isn't it interesting that she could have easily said, good enough? And she didn't. No, this is a big deal. They were trying to destroy us. And so she asked for the second day. And it's granted. Now, this is a little confusing to me, but if you look at verse 16, it says, meanwhile, right, like a movie throw, the remainder of the Jews who were to protect themselves to get relief from their enemies killed 75,000 but did not lay hands on their plunder. Same modus operandi, right? But that number tripped me out, 75,000. And I thought, oh my gosh, her order was 75,000 more people were killed in the whole, you know, provinces. That's not how that reads. It took me a while because I'm slow to comprehend, you know. But 75,000 were killed the very first day. Look at how we know. Verse 17. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they all rested and made that a day of feasting and of joy. And so here's the last point. We fight until the festival. We fight through until the festival. We don't quit. We don't bow out. We don't do half measures. We press on. The word says that they rested on the 14th day, the day after the 13th day of Adar, the day of festival and celebration. Look at what it word says in 18. But the Jews in Susa, that's the capital city, however, had assembled on the 13th and the 14th day. Remember, we talked about that. And so then they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and of joy. And there's a little note here. This is why the rural Jews who live in the villages observe the 14th of Adar and the people in Susa, the 15th, a day for presenting presents to one another. So we press through to victory. Now, I asked you a question at the very beginning. What is this life about? And some of us are looking like for a philosophical understanding or some kind of a right thinking or right answer. But here's the reality that I've seen. And this is an experiential thing that as I've walked, and we talked about Kim and Dean earlier, and I've walked with brothers and sisters through this life of faith, and I've seen the days of battle. I've seen them whenever it's really hard, like when life goes wrong, someone's hospitalized, someone dies, someone is left or abandoned someone, or life did not go to plan, and it's a hard day. But I've witnessed those days of battle in victory because of faith. Not in some half measure, but pressing forward to what God is actually doing in their lives. We fight through to the festival. To get really pragmatic about it, I see people who at the end of their lives are fighting the battle. What did I believe? How did I live? What did I do with the life I was given? Because guess what? It's flitting away. You might not feel it today, but some of us do. Right? Live by grace. You know, I said this morning, I woke up. God, thank you for another day. I don't presume upon it. It's just that fast. But until it's that day, we prepare and we fight. We fight until the day of celebration, the day that we get to celebrate all that God has done among us. I'm going to share with you from 2 Timothy. Paul writes to the church. I love this because, you know, Paul, right? A great story. If you don't know the story of Saul and Paul, you should totally check it out. But at the end, he's writing his letter to Timothy, whom he loves so much. And at the end of his letter, let's see where we're at here. He writes in 4, 6 through 8, this is what he says. Paul, man, it stressed me out. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for me to depart. Like he's spilling himself out in this world, giving everything he has. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You go, what? Paul? All the things he did, I think we heard him in the stories of the Gospels and the stories of the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and all the letters to the churches. At the end, he writes to his son Timothy in the faith, and he says, I've fought the fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Because that's what he's living for. He's living for not the beginning, but the end. The moment that he will see God face to face. He's longing for it. This victory. Listen to the word. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed to see him. That God is at the end of this fight, that there is a great festival coming. That's why so many of these threads come through to us as Christians. We celebrate what Jesus has done in our life, even as he is doing it. You know, it's funny, one of the things that Family Bible Church started out doing 17, 18 years ago when we started, was we called these services celebration services. Celebration Sundays. Oh, that's funny. Why do we call it Celebration Sundays? Because we celebrate what God has already done, even though he's still doing it. Even though we're still in the fight and still in the battle, right? We continue to celebrate every Sunday. You know, it's funny. We'd had, I don't know if any of you observed it, but we had the beginning of Lent last Wednesday, right? And they say it's 40 days until Easter. But if you count on your calendar, it's not 40 days until Easter, is it? I think it's 46 days until Easter because there's 6 Sundays in there before the 7th Sunday, which is Easter. Isn't that funny? Because we reserve the right to celebrate, even in a season of waiting, what God has already, in fact,
done. We have the opportunity to believe the gospel even as we see the gospel being fulfilled in our lives. Here's the truth. You and I believe this, are in the fight of our lives. And it's the grace of Christ, it's by his grace that we'll end up at his festival with his people. But in the meantime, we celebrate and we fight. So a couple things I want to ask. Where are you at in your faith life? In your own conviction and in the God whom you're pursuing and the God that you believe in and the Jesus that you've come to know and the understanding you have of the Spirit. And I'm not assuming all those things for you. I don't know where you are in your life of faith, but know this, that you have a God who is calling you forward in that day. Like Mordecai walked out of the king's castle fully dressed. You are fully dressed if you belong to Christ. Don't be afraid to live into the kingdom that you're inheriting. Don't be afraid. God has clothed you with robes. He's placed his crown on our heads, and he's sent us out into the world. Praise God. And then the second question is this. So where are you at in that faith journey? And the second is this. Are you fighting the fight? Are you running your race? Are you keeping your faith? Because our victory is won, but the battle goes on, right? Our victory is won, but the battle goes on. Here's the thing. Celebrate what God is doing, but let's lean into it with him, with everything we have. Jesus has done, I said to you earlier, 10 sons of Haman hung on poles, a public example of the power of the queen and king, right? King's order, queen's request, right? Whew. But there was another who was hung on a tree to demonstrate the power of God in this world. I said to you earlier, the word from the cross, Tetelestai, Jesus said, it is finished. The battle's won. The world celebrates, and the people are ready for what's coming. If you don't know that about Christ, that he died for all of your sins, and get this, church, all the sins of those around us. No matter what thing you find offensive, what thing drives you crazy as a Christian, I told you this whole series about those people. Jesus gave his life that they might be free. And we should know that and share it. Yes, you too. People say, not me. You don't know my story. I don't care. I know his story. Died for sinners like us. I hope you know that today. If you don't, I'm going to invite you to enter into a relationship with Jesus. Not Family Bible. We're not doing an altar call. Just you respond to him and say, I want to know this life in you. And let him lead. And we'll follow. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for your demonstration of love to us. That you would put your own son, Jesus, on a tree that we sinners might be free. Oh, honestly, Father, it's too much. It's too much to fully understand. It's too much to comprehend. But yet you have demonstrated your love for us that you gave him for our sin. Help us to understand that in a deep way. Father, if we've come to a place in our life where we know that for ourselves, we're like, yes, I know you forgive my sins, but we can't see that need of forgiveness for others. Would you break our hearts in those ways that require your gospel to be beyond ourselves? That we might have a heart that you have for people around us, that we might be willing to love those who the world says are unlovable and show them a kingdom coming in which they're included. Oh, Lord, thank you for your model to us. And Father, the battle rages on, but you are victorious. We trust that. We know that. Help us to live our lives without fear of condemnation of others or whatever would come, Father, but just your pleasure. Would you lead your people? We love you so much. We thank you for your mercy and grace for us and for others, and we pray that you would work in us as you will. In Jesus' name, amen.